Will you get your Bible, please, and open it to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 41. While you're finding your place in your Bible, let me just review a little bit. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 19, Jesus begins to make claims about himself, who he is and what he is and why he is in this world. He's locked into a hostile dialogue with the religious establishment. This dialogue will break off at times and change locations and be interspersed with miracles. But the dialogue continues really throughout John 5, 6, 7, and 8. And in all four of these chapters, Jesus will make many, many claims about himself. At the end of all this dialogue, the end of chapter 8, some of the people who heard the dialogue pick up rocks to stone him, and then some believe. And we have suggested several times now that that's all the choice Jesus gives us if we will take our Bibles and examine one by one all these claims he made. There just isn't any middle road. I can't understand how anyone can believe in the inspiration of Scripture and say, well, Jesus was a great man, great teacher, but he wasn't God. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't who he claimed to be. He wasn't the Christ. He might have had some of the Christ in him, but he wasn't the Christ. All these things that you hear people say. Now, if they don't believe the Scripture, then we really have no basis for discussion. But if we all believe in the inspiration of the Scripture and take it seriously and examine these claims of Jesus here in the Gospel of John, there's no way that we can take some kind of middle ground and say he wasn't who he claimed to be, but he was a good man. Again, C.S. Lewis, I think, in Intellectual Honesty, says he was either who he claimed to be, or he was a liar, or perhaps he was a lunatic. There isn't really any middle ground. You either call him liar and lunatic, or you call him Lord and agree that he was who and what he claimed to be. Now, in our last study, beginning at verse 19 up through verse 40, we looked one by one at these many claims Jesus made. He made amazing claims about himself. I can do anything the Father can do. The Father shows me everything he does. I work the same works that the Father works. The Jews with whom he was locked in dialogue realized right up front that he was making himself equal with God. All of these claims make him equal with God. He claims that he can work the works of God. He can do what God can do, and he spells it out. He says all judgment's been committed to him, that he has the power to give life to people, that he will raise people from the dead one day, and then he will be the one that will judge them. And just as in chapter 3 of this gospel, in verse 24 of John chapter 5, he said, most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. He's saying here again, I'm God's only salvation. And if you believe that, you're saved, and if you reject that, you're lost. Well, after making a lot of these claims, he then enters into a logical presentation to these people who are listening to him as to the why and the wherefore of their belief or disbelief where these claims are concerned. What he is saying in so many words is, the reason why people believe or do not believe is not because the people who believe have good minds and they think logically and objectively and they have the ability to add up all the propositions, and the propositions just absolutely are irrefutable, and so they just have to believe. It isn't like that. He said to these religious leaders, if you wanted evidence upon which to base your faith in me, if you wanted evidence that would demonstrate the fact that these claims are true, well, you got all kinds of evidence. You have the witness of John the Baptist. On one occasion, Jesus was in a dialogue with these people, and they asked him a question that he didn't want to answer. And so he put a question to them. He said, the ministry of John the Baptist, was it of God or of man? And they went into a little huddle, and they decided, if we say the ministry of John the Baptist was of God, he'll say, why didn't you follow him? Because he pledged absolute faith in me and turned everything over to me, and you're hostile toward me. And then they also said, if we say the ministry of John the Baptist was not of God, the people will stone us, because everybody knows that John was of God. So here he cites the witness of John the Baptist. He said, as an evidence for what I'm saying, what about the testimony, the witness, the record of John? And then he said, I have a greater witness than that of John. The works that I have done and am doing, they bear witness of me. And then he said, the Father himself bore witness of me, perhaps at his baptism. And then he said, you Bible experts, search the Scriptures, because you think that being a student of the Scriptures will give you eternal life. But he said, you do not come to me because you do not want to come to me. Perhaps two very important verses, not only in this passage of Scripture, but in all the Bible, are verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you may have life. If you get into the Greek of verse 40, what he's saying is, you do not come to me because you will not to come. You don't want to come to me, and that's why you don't come, and that's why you don't believe. It's not because you don't have evidence. Of course, this focuses for us, again, this all-important question, what is faith? This is one of the basic arguments of the Gospel of John. We should always look for those answers to the questions, who is Jesus, and what is faith, and what is eternal life? Well, as you examine these claims of Jesus, don't you have a lot of answers to the question, who is Jesus? Based upon verses 17 through 40, just look at the answers you have to the question, who is Jesus? But another focus of this great passage and of this gospel is on the question, what is faith? I wonder, have you learned this yet? Faith is not an intellectual proposition. Faith is not just a cerebral proposition. It's not just a matter of logic. Anybody with a mind can just figure it out and then believe. It's not that simple, is it? Remember this as you present a witness for Christ. I remember when I was in college, somebody had what they called a soul winner's guide. It was a little tablet where there were alphabetized tabs, and under these alphabetical letters, any objection that you ran into while you were presenting Christ to people, you could flip the little chart and it would show you the answers to the objections that had been raised. And the person who trained us to use this little tool said, this is absolutely infallible. It just cannot fail. Well, it did fail again and again as I went out into places like Pershing Square in Los Angeles and attempted to use it, because faith or unbelief, it's not that simple. You can beat them in the Bible, and that doesn't mean they're going to get saved. They used to say when they trained us to sell encyclopedias, you know, the customer's always right. You don't go into that person's living room to win arguments. Your objective is to sell a set of books. And so the customer's always right. The idea was you could win the argument but lose the sale. Well, my experience has been you can win the argument and lose the soul, because winning someone to Christ is not just a matter of convincing them intellectually that these things are true. There's a volitional issue here. On one occasion, I was leading a study in a law school for about 25 students in a law school. And as I was presenting the gospel, and we had dialogue for 2 hours, I could tell that one of the students was very threatened and angry toward me. And after we had gotten involved in two or three hostile exchanges, I remember asking him a question. His name was John, and I said, John, let me ask you a question. Do you want to believe these things, or have you decided before you ever came here that you don't want to believe these things? Is it possible that your lifestyle or other things is of such a nature that you have decided that's how you're going to live, and so you're not going to allow that this could possibly be true. You don't want to believe it because you don't want to change your lifestyle or something. Well, the rest of the students, I could tell that I had touched a nerve because they all kind of smiled and relaxed and sat back. And afterwards, one of them came to me and said, "I'm so glad you said what you did there, because we all knew that the issue was he sleeps with his girlfriend. That was the issue. And you could have argued theology with him till you were blue in the face, and it wouldn't have convinced him, because the issue was he wanted to sleep with his girlfriend. And you weren't going to change that with all of your theological arguments or all the scripture that you're trying to quote." Well, you see, Jesus knew what was in men. He didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of men. And so as he saw the hostility in the faces of this religious establishment as he made his claims, and he could see the facial expressions and the body language that suggested that they didn't believe, they didn't agree with the things he was saying, he gave this fantastic teaching here on why people believe and why people do not believe. It's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will, he said. Of course, you learn in this gospel and in other scriptures in the New Testament, it's more than that. It's a matter of the Spirit. It's this new birth that only the Father can give. Jesus said back in verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And in verse 21 he said, "So the Son gives life to whom he will." When the Holy Spirit does the work in our heart, that's when the volition is affected. That's when the will is affected. That's when the mind is affected. When we get to chapter 7, he's going to say this again. He's going to make the claim that his teaching is from God. And he's going to anticipate their question, how do we know that's true? How can we prove that's true? And he puts it this way, "If any man wills to do his will, that man will know that this teaching is from God and not just from a man." In other words, the arena in which you prove it is volition. The intellectual has always said, "When I know, then I'll do. Now convince me intellectually and I'll follow through volitionally." Well, Jesus says consistently in the scripture, and he's saying it here, no, first you commit volitionally, and then you become convinced intellectually. It isn't when you know it, you'll do it. It's when you do it, you'll know it. The knowing does not come before the doing. The doing comes first, and the knowing follows the doing. That seems to be the essence of what he's saying here. He cited all these evidences. He goes on to cite one more. We didn't get to it in our last study. So beginning at verse 41 of chapter 5, there's one more evidence he gives them. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is such a profound thing. He's not only adding one more evidence to the basis for the criteria that should convince us that the claims he's making are true. He's not just adding Moses, but he's saying some other very profound things too. He's saying, now listen, Moses wrote about me. Now here's a great claim. You'll find this at the end of the Gospel of Luke, where in the 24th chapter of Luke, on two occasions, Jesus told the apostles, some of them, after his resurrection, he met with them, and he said, all the things that were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and the Psalms, they were all about me. When he shared that truth with them, It says, "Then opened he their understanding of the Scriptures, that they should understand the Scriptures." How did that help them to understand the Scriptures? Well, he told them, the Scriptures are all about me. Moses wrote about me. That's what he's saying here again. Oswald Chambers says, as we pointed out in our last study, that verse 39 is the key verse of the whole Bible. "They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life." What's the purpose of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are not written to give us a history of civilization or to give us a textbook on origins, like it's paleontology or biology or something like that. The Scriptures are a textbook about redemption, and their purpose is to give us the historical context in which the redemption and the Redeemer came. That's what the Bible's all about. The Scriptures are a textbook on salvation, and their theme and their thrust is all about that salvation and the Savior through whom that salvation came. That's what the Scriptures are all about. Well, Jesus pointed that out not only in verse 39 and 40, but also when he said, "Moses wrote about me," there in verse 46. Here's another great verse, just a kind of a nugget that you come across here in this part of John chapter 5, verse 44. "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" This is a profound question. We get our approval in one of two places. Sometimes we can get it in both places, but very often we have to choose and just have our approval in one or the other of these two places. I saw a cartoon once where a little monk named Brother Sebastian was going into his chapel, and they asked him, "Where are you going, Brother Sebastian?" And he replies, "I'm going status-seeking." And then he goes into his chapel to pray. In Paul's great prescription for peace in Philippians chapter 4, he tells us that one of the conditions for maintaining the state of peace that's called in the Bible the peace of God is to value the approval of God rather than the approval of man. If you have to have the approval of man, there will be times when that will be a peace thief, the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4. In the Phillips translation of Philippians 4, it says, "Learn to value the approval of God." In the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 1, God says to Abraham, "Walk before me, Abraham, and be thou perfect." Walk before me. To value the approval of God, that's so important to the person who really wants to live their life in God. But these religious leaders, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus clashed with them because their religion was not vertical, it was horizontal. It was not internal, it was external. It was not biblical, it was traditional. There are a lot of reasons why they clashed. But here was one. They were always mindful of what people thought. They would blow a trumpet on a busy street corner, and then when people looked to see what the noise was, they would very conspicuously drop a copper into a beggar's cup. They did that to be seen of men, Jesus said, and they had the reward right there and then. But he instructed his disciples, when you give, give as unto God, and no man needs to know what you're giving. When they prayed on street corners, that they might be heard by men. And Jesus said, when you pray, go into a closet and shut the door. And your Father who is in secret will reward you for it. Well, he's confronting that aspect of their religion when he asked this question. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor or the approval that comes from the only God? That's a great question, and we should let that speak to us. Well, you see what's going on here? Jesus is making his great claims. Because of the healing of the man at the pool, who was the catalyst, he's locked into a hostile dialogue with the religious leadership. And just go through chapter 5 as a review of what we've covered, starting at verse 17 all the way to verse 47, and list all the claims Jesus makes just in this fifth chapter about himself. And then toward the end, from verses 31 to 47, notice this great teaching of his about why some people believe his claims and some do not. It's not because the people who believe are smart and the people who do not are not so smart. And it's not the other way around. It has nothing to do with smarts. It's not an intellectual thing. It's volitional. And it's a matter of faith. When faith comes from God, when the Son, who has the power to give life to whom he will, gives life to us, then he gives us the gift of faith, and we believe, and that affects our will, and then eventually that affects our mind. Notice the evidences he gives to these people. If they were looking for evidence, just look at the evidence they have. John the Baptist, the works of the Father, the witness of the Father himself, the Scriptures, Moses. I wonder if we can apply that to ourselves. Do you believe the claims of Jesus Christ? Do you believe the things that he told Nicodemus in the third chapter and the things he told that woman in the fourth chapter? He told Nicodemus, I'm God's only son, I'm God's only solution, I'm God's only Savior. He told that woman at the well, you're thirsty, woman. You have a thirst in you that is never going to be assuaged or quenched by all the things that you're trying to use to quench it. The only thing that will quench your thirst is living water. And I've come to give you that living water that will quench your thirst and become in you a spring of water from which other people will come and drink. Do you believe what he told her? Well, in John chapter 3, remember that two-sided coin? If you believe the claims of Jesus as he shared them with Nicodemus, and as he shared them with the woman at the well, and as he shared them with this man at the pool, then salvation comes to you, and that's what life will be for you, salvation. It will come to you in the form of eternal life. But if you do not believe what Jesus told Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the man at the pool and these religious leaders, then you will come one day into judgment. In fact, in John 3, we're told you're already under condemnation because you don't believe it. The condemnation doesn't wait until you die. It starts the moment you reject these claims of Jesus. Remember, as you think about whether or not you believe these things, it's not a matter of evidence. Really, there's lots of evidence. The issue is, what do you want? That's the question with which Jesus started his relationship with some of the apostles back there in chapter 1, remember? His question to them was, what do you want? And they said, where do you live it, Rabbi? And he said, come and see. And we read there in chapter 1, they came and saw where he lived, and they lived with him. Then the record goes on to say, they lived for him and they died for him because of what they saw when they made the commitment to come and see. May I challenge you now that we've come through 5 chapters of the Gospel of John with this question, do you believe it or do you reject it? Are you willing to say, I believe, but help my unbelief? All Jesus would say to you is, just come and see. Let me show you one day at a time how true it is. Let me show you how it works out in life. Let me show you that the quality of life that I call eternal life is the quality of life that God the Father meant for you and all other human beings to experience. Let him make you whole and give you eternal life. That's really the message of the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John. Do you believe it? That's my question to you at the end of this 5th chapter.